1 Peter 5, as we are coming right to the end of this section. But before we read this passage, I want to call your attention to an account in the Scriptures that gives us, it's actually an astonishing account, that describes for us the most spectacular and tragic reversal that ever took place. We find a creature with unmatched glory falling into the pit of shame and reproach. Let me share with you some excerpts, from an eyewitness. "You were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. On the day you were created, the stones were prepared. I placed you on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created." Sounds like a fairy tale, doesn't it? It sounds like one of those Disney opening scenes of a movie of all this perfect beauty. This being that was so magnificent and full of splendor that he walked right before God. He was so holy that he could walk on the stones of fire and not be affected. And yet we find this being fell more swiftly and more thoroughly than can possibly be imagined. Listen again from this eyewitness. "Unrighteousness was found in you. You were filled with violence and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. I cast you to the ground. You've come to a dreadful end and shall be no more forever." My brothers and sisters, it behooves us, it's critically important for us to ask the question, what caused such a spectacular fall? What caused such a reversal? What could corrupt such a perfect being so that he was cast from the utmost heights to the lowest depths? Fortunately, we don't have to guess at that because the Scripture gives us the answer. And the answer is pride. Pride cast this splendorous, glorious, magnificent being into the depths of hell. Let me read again the diagnosis. "Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.' But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit." Those eyewitness accounts, by the way, can be found in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. But my dear ones, I want you to focus on what pride does. Focus on the verdict of how God judges pride. Because pride exalts itself against God Himself, but the result of it is an eternity in the deepest and darkest pit of destruction. Right here we're staring at the beating heart of evil. The very blackest part of sin, the very core of rebellion against God. Pride is the sin that begets, that births all other sin. And therefore is the thing that warns the strongest, most powerful, and most thorough judgment of God as He defends His righteousness. We see it in the fall of Satan very clearly, don't we? But we must realize that pride is the central ruling sin of every human heart. Think about that, my dear ones. Pride is the central attitude of every unregenerate heart. And if Satan, in all of his beauty and splendor, was not spared because of his pride, will we be spared the judgment of God for our pride? Think of how pride has been displayed in our lives. Haven't we all exalted ourselves against God? Haven't we all staked our claim that I'm the ruler and that all others should bow to me, that I'm the one that should be listened to? How many times we've thrown off the authority of God? How many times we've thrown off the authority of God's messengers, of God's called people like our parents? How many times have we grumbled and been unthankful after taking the very gift of God from His hand? Oh, my dear ones, in Adam, we inherit a defaced image that's made in the likeness of Satan. And like Satan, we deserve to be cast down to the far reaches of the pit. But God, glorious and wonderful buts, glorious and wonderful words, that our Lord was not willing to see His image bearers suffer the same fate as Satan. He was unwilling to eternally sentence His people to such dreadful and awful judgment. So He took that shame and judgment on Himself, didn't He? He Himself bore our sin in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. We covered that verse in 1 Peter 2:24. But right here is the mystery and glory of the gospel, that Christ was judged as pride incarnate. Christ was judged and considered to be the essence of wickedness, the blackest of evil, because He took our sin upon Himself. that we might have His righteousness. He died in our image so we could live in His. Amen. And so we are no longer under the judgment of God. If we're in Christ this morning, if you're His by faith, you've attached yourself to Jesus Christ and are living for Him, we're no longer controlled by pride, but rather by love. I want you to feel this contrast between what we deserve and who we were and who we now are in Jesus Christ. I want us to always feel that contrast, that tension. Because therein lies the secret to humility. And even though pride has been broken in our hearts, it no longer controls us like it used to, yet it's still very much a part of our experience. It's a sin that we battle against as long as we battle sin. Because again, it's the very root and foundation of so many other sins. And so we find these two verses, well, really three, tucked in the center of 1 Peter 5 that deals with this very, very crucial and important contrast. Let's read 1 Peter 5, verses 5 through 7. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Think guardian cherub there. God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. Oh, what a beautiful passage of Scripture this is. And I would encourage you, memorize it, learn it. Draw strength and sustenance and hope from these verses. Herein, it's not often I preach a sermon on two short verses. But herein, brothers and sisters, we find a summary of our entire Christian life. We find a summary of the world in front of us. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We find a summary of our sanctification. What are we to be about? We're to be laying aside pride. We're to be taking on humility. We're to be less dependent on ourselves. We're to be totally dependent on God. We're to worry about nothing but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Present our requests to God because He cares for us, you see. He cares for us. And it's all about going from a creator mindset where we think we're in charge and in control to taking back upon us that creature mindset that we're not in control at all, but we're dependent on all things, for all things, from our great God who takes care of us and in fact does care for us. We know the Bible categorizes people in only two categories, don't we? From beginning to the end of the book, there's only two kinds of people that God knows. The righteous, the unrighteous. The just and the wicked. Saints and sinners. And we know as God's people, we've been moved from the one category of unrighteous to the other category of righteous. We've been moved from one category of the world to The other category of heaven. We've been moved from being under judgment to being forgiven and reconciled. And so in that dichotomy, we find the terms pride and humility are used to describe the same twofold distinction that we find in the scripture. So when Peter takes up this topic of putting aside pride and taking on humility, he's really telling us to live up to who we are in Christ. And so therefore, in the church, everyone, you notice nobody gets a pass there in verse 5, the second part, everyone must clothe ourselves with humility. He starts out there in verse 5 with the word likewise. And his exhortation in the first sentence has to do with younger people. And we talked a little bit about this last week, that it may be younger people in chronological age. It may be younger people in their Christian walk, their spiritual maturity. Not exactly sure. It may be a combination of both. But the point is the likewise. And what he's saying is, submission to elders is no different than the elder's submission to Christ. Nobody gets a pass. Everybody in the Christian life is under some type of authority. And likewise, everybody in a Christian life is under the same command to be humble one to the other. Everyone must exhibit humility. Notice there, it is a one another command, and there's, by some counts, 28, 30, 32, depends on how you look at the various translations, but there's that number of one another commands. Love one another, pray for one another, etc., etc. Here's a one another command about being humble one to the other in verse 5. And that's because we're now Christ. And we're not motivated by pride anymore. We're not controlled by pride. We're not controlled by our own self-sufficiency. No, no, we have come to Christ and have been restored into that proper relationship with Him. And therefore, what have we to boast about? Who's in control? He is, in fact. Now, the reason that is given here for us as to why we must clothe ourselves with humility, which means in a moral sense to do what we do every day. Wrap yourself up. Have as your covering humility. Have as your presentation to other people humility. Have as your protection in life humility. And the reason is because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Sometimes we gloss over that. I know I've done that in the past. God opposes the proud. It just doesn't seem to register with us. That's why I wanted you to feel the weight and the force of that first sin in the perfect universe committed by Satan. That it was his pride that was so grievously and powerfully rebuked and judged by God. We need to strongly recognize that when God says he opposes the proud, it isn't like human opponents going against each other, like the outcomes in doubt. All the major sports leagues have opponents, don't they? They have individual teams that are opponents. And you never know who's going to win. And then as the playoffs work its way out and as the games work its way out, this opposition is in doubt. That's not what the Scripture means when it says God opposes the proud. No. It means God sets His face against the proud. God is going to destroy the proud. God is going to give the proud what the proud has tried to give to God. God is going to treat them as they deserve. That became clear to me in Proverbs 3. Turn with me there again, if you would. We read it a little bit earlier. But I want you to see again this strong contrast between the righteous and the wicked in their standing before God. Proverbs 3, verse 34 is, of course, what Peter quotes in chapter 5. He quotes it out of the Septuagint. We're going to read it out of the Hebrew translation. The meaning is very much the same. But these other verses all present to us that same contrast. Verse 32, "For the devious person is an abomination to the Lord." Very strong word. "But the upright are in His confidence. The Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked. But He blesses the dwelling of the righteous." Pick up those contrasts, brothers and sisters. Pay attention to what God is telling us here. That God's face is against the scorners, verse 34. Towards the scorners, He will treat them with scorn. The NIV, I believe it is, says, "He will scoff at the scoffers." And of course, our version says in the New Testament, "He opposes, He sets His face against the proud. But to the humble He gives favor. The wise will inherit honor, but fools get disgrace." And so we see a very strong command for us to clothe ourselves with humility. Otherwise, we end up on the wrong side of the dichotomy, don't we? We end up facing the opposition of God. We end up facing the judgment of God. We end up with God being against us. Why? Because pride sets itself against God. Oh, what reason, therefore, we have to humble ourselves. And this is hard. Without the measure of grace and the power of the Spirit of God, none of us would do it. Because pride's too natural to us. That rebellion, that self-sufficiency, it comes so naturally. And it's what we've grown up in. It's the water we've swum in, so to speak. But our lives must be marked by an increasing dependence and reliance upon God. And we must place ourselves at His disposal no matter what He brings to us. That song we sang, "Have Thine Own Way, Lord, have Thine Own Way." It's the attitude of every true Christian until something hard comes our way. And even then we want to do it, but we find that we resist the working of God. We find that we're not as willing to suffer as we thought we would be. But again, humility is marked by a trust and a dependence upon our Creator and Redeemer, no matter what He brings. I want you to notice again the close connection between verses 5 and 6. That verse 5 He's talking about the church. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. In verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you. We humble ourselves by expressing that humility to each other in the church. Verses 5 and 6 are inseparable. Sometimes we read verse 6 and we think of those individual times when we've got to accept the hand of God. We've got to accept those hard times. Maybe it's suffering persecution. Maybe it's enduring sickness. Maybe it's enduring the loss of a loved one or some other hardship. And we think, okay, we'll humble ourselves under God's hand in this circumstance. And that is true. We need to do that. But we must see that humility is also worked out in the church. And that we're called to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand in our relationships with each other. And so our role and our view of the church gets reversed. It's no longer what the church can do for me, but what can I do for the church? It's no longer are my gifts being used, are my talents being recognized, what are my contributions? It's what can I do to help others? It's the parable that Jesus said, go take the lowest spot at the table until somebody, the master, calls you to move forward. It's no longer looking to be in charge or the leader or the one making decisions or the one seen as wise or the one who's the point man or woman, so to speak. Pride loves the spotlight. Humility hates it. And so we're called in the church to clothe ourselves with humility by serving others and not worrying about ourselves, because God's the one that gives us grace. Because God will exalt us in due time. Because God's the one that's in control, not us. And oh, not only is He in control, brothers and sisters, but He can be trusted. Oh, not only can He be trusted, but He's worthy of our trust. Humility receives everything as from the hand of God, even if it's painful, difficult, even if it's death. Because we know that whatever we receive from His hand, it's far better than what we deserve. Think about that. That's the essence of humility. That we recognize where we came from, and that the only reason we're where we are is because of the grace and the gifts of God. And if He chooses to remove some of those gifts, we'll thank Him. If He chooses to bless us with other gifts, we'll thank Him. Because whatever He does for us is better than what befell Satan and the angels and the entire unregenerate humanity. Because God opposes the proud, He gives grace to the humble. So we accept things from God's hands, knowing that whatever it is far better than what we deserve. But our God's so much more than that. Our Christian faith provides so much more than that. Because trusting God also recognizes that He cares for us. Look at that in verse 7. casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Is there a more comforting or precious word in the Scripture? Not only will He exalt us in due time, in His own wisdom, in His own timing, but He commands us. You notice that's not a suggestion. It's not an option. It's a command. Cast our cares upon Him. Throw our cares upon Him as so much garbage is thrown out. Cast our cares as so much weight off our shoulders. Cast them away as so much vines that tangle around our feet and want to trip us up. Oh, the invitation is cast everything, all of our cares, concerns, worries, anxieties, because He cares so much for us. You see, my friends, worry is a form of pride. That's why it's attached right to these verses that deal with pride and humility. Worry is a form of pride that says, our circumstance depends on me. I must control things. I must change things. I must do something to make things better because there's nobody else that'll do it. And so worry takes upon itself responsibilities that it was never meant to carry, and it puts them right on the shoulder. And it's a form of unbelief and pride. And can you hear in your worry, in your anxiety, can you hear the tempter whispering in your ear? Because that's what it is. It's back to the garden. That tempter's whispering, God doesn't really care for you. God is withholding something from you. And if you're going to get it, you better take an action yourself to get it. And so you see, worry and anxiety flows from that self-sufficiency that we have all come into life with. But make no mistake, worry and is pride, which causes God to oppose us. Because it practically, in every practical sense, calls God a liar, and that His promises are not going to be fulfilled. No, no, brothers and sisters. No, no. This is why I say, memorize these verses. Go back to them again and again. Make them a part of you. Cast your cares upon Him because He cares. He cares. He's proven He cares because He took our sin and judgment upon Himself. He's proven He cares because He's given us the Word of God that we might learn more about Him. He proves that He cares because He forgives us over and over and over as we stumble into sin, as we take our worries and anxieties upon ourselves, as we live our lives sometimes without regard to the promise that He gives us. He loves us and cares for us and picks us back up and puts us on our way again. Let's cast off the sin of worry and the sin of pride, that we might run with endurance the race that is set before us. Cast them off, because He cares for us. How diligent we must be against the sin of pride. How much help we need to identify pride in ourselves. C.S. Lewis said that pride is the one sin that will not be tolerated by the unregenerate. And it's the sin that is so readily apparent to us in others, but so hidden in our own lives. Because it's all about making us number one. How much we need each other. How much we need the Word of God. How much we need prayer. Oh, brothers and sisters, fight the good fight of faith by casting off pride as you come to see it, as it's revealed to you, and clothe ourselves, wrap ourselves up with humility. I love the beautiful picture in Pilgrim's Progress of the Valley of Humiliation. I don't know if you're familiar with that. I don't have time to go in and relate the whole thing. But as Christian went down in the Valley of Humiliation, he had some slips on the steep hill, meaning he didn't really want to go down. He wasn't careful. And once he got down to the bottom of the valley, he had a terrible fight with Apollyon, the evil fiend who sped across, who declared himself to be an enemy of the king and all of the king's servants. And the battle that Christian faced was a battle over his faith. Was he going to trust God? And Bunyan represents Christian as going forward the rest of his journey with wounds that were suffered in that battle. And it can be a battle to get rid of our pride, to exercise dependence on the Lord. But one of the descriptions Bunyan gives us of that valley is it's the most fruitful and pleasant place in all the king's country. And he said, our Lord had his country house in the Valley of Humiliation. I like that. Think of the Lord Jesus, if you would. Philippians 2 talks about how he went from the heights to the depths and back to the heights. And he humbled himself. But think, here's the creator of the universe come as a man. And he says to his disciples, the very things that I do are what God wants me to do. I don't do anything on my own accord. And he goes even further than that. He says, the very words that I speak to you are the words that my Father has given me to speak. There's humility. That he came not to serve himself, not even to speak his own words, but to do his Father's bidding. And now he's exalted to the highest place. The very place Satan wanted to be, but through his pride was removed, is the very place through humility that the Lord Jesus ascended to. And we're promised to rule and reign with him. But it will be through humility, brothers and sisters. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Let us therefore cast all our anxieties upon him, because he cares for us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this short but powerful passage that hits us right where we live, Lord. It hits us right into the center of the struggle that we face as sin continually works to exert itself in our members and is often deceptive and often exhibited in ways that we're blind to. Lord, help us. Help us to repent of this sin. Help us to be shown our secret faults. Help us to be open to other brothers and sisters, our spouses, our friends, that pride might be pointed out to us, that we might be quick, ever so quick, to renounce it, to repent of it, and that we might be known as a people that are humbly dependent upon our God. Thank you for showing us and living that example of humility. Give grace and power to follow you in it, Lord, we pray. Amen.